going to be looking at Judges chapter 6 in just a moment. But I want to, if I can, have you read with me of Scripture. A fourth one is actually just a quick setting Scripture in Judges. But three passages of Scripture, and I'd like you to sort of hold the concepts that are there in your mind as we read through Judges chapter 6 after that. The first passage is Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11 is, of course, the Faith Hall of Fame. And some surprising people appear in the Faith Hall of Fame. One of the most surprising in Judges to me is the name of Samson, because Samson was a rough fellow, but he did pull that temple down. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24. Thus says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And the third passage is in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek out. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So there's some judges in the Faith Hall of Fame. The first one mentioned is Gideon. But Gideon is not a story of someone glorious. Gideon is not a story of someone who's all that strong. Gideon is the weak thing of the world being used to overcome the strong. And it is emphatically a story about that. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So keep that idea in mind as we read through Judges, that Gideon is a weak thing of the world. Judges 3, 5, and 6 sets the stage this way. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. It stand now. We'll read Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 40 together. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and the caves and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you up out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to them, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." This day it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which he had built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, be torn down." Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he's torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. And they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, with your word, we thank you for this record of Gideon's conversations with the angel of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and the grace that you showed him. Lord, and I pray that in this we would know you better. Lord, that as Gideon found assurance, we would also find assurance in you. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've gathered us together. Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct this time by your Spirit. Lord, you would fill me with your Spirit to say what you would have me to say. Lord, you'd set a guard over my mouth to silence that which I should not say. Lord, I am preaching before you, Lord, with fear and trembling. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of your people here, Lord, to receive your word. Lord, that you would give us insight. Lord, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. Lord, that we might be more fruitful for you, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that our faith might be built up. Lord, that we might understand. In Jesus' name, I pray these things, thanking you for your grace and your mercy. Amen. You may be seated. Warren Wiersbe has a commentary called Be Available. He has a whole B series, and the one on Judges is called Be Available. He observes that Gideon started his career as somewhat of a coward. Then he became a conqueror and he ended his career as a compromiser. But he says more space is devoted to Gideon in the book of Judges, 100 verses. 100 verses in the book of Judges is devoted to the story of Gideon. And Gideon's the only judge whose personal struggles with faith are recorded. And that way, Gideon can be a great encouragement to people who have a hard acting and believing that God can make anything out of them or do anything with them. So the occasioning events are much like all the other stories in Judges, right? The people have just had 40 years of peace. After Deborah and Barak, it says that at the end of chapter 5, there's 40 years. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the way that looks, it looks a little different than it did with the other oppressions that they went through. This time, who are a nomadic people, they're not so much like a kingdom with a king, but they're nomadic, a collection of nomadic tribes. You know who Midian is? Remember, that's where Moses went to Midian. His father-in-law was a Midianite. And the Midianites were spread all over a large geographical area. And they are descendants of Abraham through Keturah. Some of the stuff that's happened in the past already by this time is that there's been some war against Midian, and they've been put in their place in the past. Midian doesn't come and conquer Israel, but what they do is raid Israel. And they come at just the right time. My dad would tell me stories of the Apache Indians up here in the Superstition Mountains, and that they were so feared by the other Indian tribes, because the other Indian tribes, like down here in the valley, they'd be doing things like farming, planting crops and farming and building flocks up and that sort of thing. And then just about the time when there was lots of food to be had, the Apaches would come down and raid and take all their stuff. Well, this is the picture with the Midianites. They would come into the land. The Jezreel Valley is a beautiful valley, isn't it, Osped? You've probably seen that. Have you seen the Jezreel Valley? I've seen pictures, and it's sort of this triangular-shaped valley, and it stretches from the coast of the Mediterranean, and then it reaches back into the land all the way back towards the Jordan River. And it's sort of like the Midwest is here. It's the breadbasket of Israel. It's this beautiful, farmable land, and it's just the place that feeds much of the nation. So if you're raiding a country and you want to take its food, that's the place you go. And so this is the setting of this event is the Midianites coming into the Jezreel Valley. And the place where Gideon lives, although they haven't located it specifically, is tribally in that valley. That valley would belong primarily to Manasseh. So 7 years, year after year, planting, all the work to get everything ready. Crops are growing. It's just about time to harvest. Everything gets really ripe. And here comes the Midianites with the Amalekites and some other peoples of the east. They come storming into the valley. And there are too many for the Israelites to resist. They would be pushed up into the hills and the mountains. They'd go into their caves and their fortified places to protect themselves with whatever they can carry, hopefully with some food. And the Midianites would take the harvest. And they'd consume it or take it with them. And then they'd leave. They'd come back down after that season and they'd plant again, try again, hope again. Here would come the Midianites. Years in a row. And it came to pass, I guess they waited 7 years, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, because they were greatly impoverished, that the Lord raised up a deliverer. Well, that's what we'd expect right there, wouldn't we? But the story of Gideon gets into more detail than the other stories have. It gets into a call narrative of Gideon being called. But it does parallel a lot what happens in Deborah. Because in the story of Deborah, you have a separation. You have a prophetess and you have a deliverer, right? Deborah's the prophetess. She's introduced first. And then Barak is the deliverer. Though quite reluctant, it seems, to be the deliverer. And here, God first sends a prophet. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. This is scene one. And what he essentially does is he recounts all that God has done for them. Thus says the Lord, I brought you up from Egypt. And I brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And out of the hands of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you. And I gave you their land. And he says, and I said something. I also said to you, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim. Do not fear the Elohim or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And what he means by don't fear them, he means don't fear them. Because Canaanite religion was driven by fear. Baal is the storm god. And the whole idea of Asherah is that you need to appease this god if you're going to have fertility. And so he doesn't want them fearing these gods, number one. Because he doesn't want them doing anything towards these gods. He doesn't want them acknowledging them. He doesn't want them worshiping them. He doesn't want them reverencing them. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. So he says, I told you, do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So they had a choice of who to fear. Are they going to fear Yahweh? Or are they going to fear the gods of the Amorites in the land they're dwelling in? They tried to choose, in some ways, both. That syncretism that Jason will talk about. They set up altars to Baal and altars to Asherah, the consort of Baal. Now, it's interesting here because that's all the prophet says. His message is essentially recounting to them what God has done for them and indicting them for their treachery. The message of the prophet is that you are under God's judgment, and God's judgment is just. So the people have cried out to the Lord for deliverance, prophet to say, you're under God's just judgment. And he says nothing more. And it's interesting in the story because it's just left hanging there for a moment. And the scene changes to a very personal conversation, zoomed in away from all of Israel being spoken to. Now, one man, Gideon, a mighty man of valor, is hiding in the wine press, trying to get some grain threshed before the Amorites or before the Midianites and the Amalekites show up in the area. He's trying to get some grain threshed without getting caught, so he has something himself with. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Two things he tells him. Number one, the Lord is with you. Yahweh is with you. Very encouraging. And then he says, you mighty man of valor. And I think, what in the world? Is he being sarcastic? I don't know. I wish the text unpacked that a little bit and told us what that meant. You go to different commentators, will tell you different things about what that means. But let me suggest a possibility. In John 1, verse 42... Simon, the son of Jonah, is meeting Jesus. It says he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, that is, looked at Simon, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, I don't know his dad, Jonah, right? But immediately I think of Jonah, the prophet, right? I think of Jonah, who's not one of the guys you admire in the Old Testament. You think about, I've been reading through the minor prophets, and I get to Jonah, and Jonah runs away from his calling from God. He has to have other people's lives threatened on a ship that he's on for him to even fess up to what he's doing. He tells him, he doesn't repent at that point. He says, you're going to have to throw me in the sea. In other words, he says, I'd rather die than submit to God's will. He's in the sea. God prepared a fish. You know all that. In there, he repents. God has the fish spit him up. He goes and he gives his message to Nineveh. And then he goes up on a hill and waits for the place to be destroyed. Because his great hope is that God is going to destroy Nineveh, not that they're going to turn and be spared. His great worry is that they're going to turn and be spared. And he's so disappointed when God is merciful. And so I have a hard time admiring Jonah. You go and study the Assyrians, it gets a little admire Jonah, or at least to understand him. But Simon is called Simon, the son of Jonah. His father is named after Jonah. But he says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. A stone. Ephesians tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's possible there, and I suggest to you that the angel's not mocking. The angel of the Lord is not mocking Gideon. First, he tells him the Lord is with you. And predicated upon that fact, I almost said Jonah, Gideon is the Lord's workmanship. And he has a future and a destiny in what God is going to do with him. He will be a mighty man of valor, though there's nothing about him threshing grain in a wine press where you would say, wow, now there's a mighty man. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, first question, he doubt that the Lord is with them. If the Lord is with us, and he depersonalized it because he said the Lord is with you. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And I think, well, didn't you hear the prophet? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And I'm a little bit surprised by what Gideon says, because he says that his fathers have told them about the Lord bringing them up out of Egypt. And I always thought the big part of the problem was that the fathers had not passed on to the sons. But Gideon knows. And I think the nation knows some things still about this God. Yet it's not mixed with faith. And so they haven't obeyed his voice. But he says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Is that a good diagnosis? Yeah, it is. They forsook the Lord, but God had delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. At least he knew that God was sovereign in this. Shows a little bit of faith, doesn't it? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So, question, what does Gideon already know? What does Gideon already know? Well, he knows there's a God that delivered them from Egypt. And he knows that this God has delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. But what Gideon doesn't know is that this is the God who's talking to him. He doesn't know if this is that God, if this person is that God. Who is this person sitting under the tree telling him he's a mighty man of valor, that he's going to go with him, and that together they're going to conquer the Midianites? Telling him to go in this might he has. and he'll save Israel. Tini says to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." There's something else that Gideon knows. Gideon knows he's nobody. Gideon knows he's not the guy that you'd pick out of the crowd and say, "There's the military leader of the nation." My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. And me, I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." He says, "You with me are my answer to delivering Israel." What God does here for Gideon is he's giving him assurance, isn't he? Assurance is being sure or certain about some things. Gideon's not sure about some things, is he? He's not sure that he's the right guy to be the deliverer. He's not sure that this is the God that is that this is talking to him, or Yahweh's messenger. He needs some assurance. And God begins to deal with that question he has in his mind of, "Who are you telling me this? Don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and I bring out my offering. I set it before you." Now, this would be normal hospitality. You'd go and you'd fix a meal and you'd bring it to the person that you were entertaining. And Gideon goes and he gets a young goat, which means he's selected it from the flock. He doesn't just go grab a goat. He goes and he gets a good one, okay, a tender goat from the flock. And he prepares it and he takes flour. An ephah of flour is a lot of flour, okay? He takes and brings an abundant amount of unleavened bread out there to him. It's described in the narrative to slow it way down here. It's described in detail. Put the meat in a basket, he put the broth in a pot. You know, it's telling you each detail because it's designed to slow down everything. A little suspense is building here. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? He's going to bring this food to him. He's going to give him some hospitality. So that's why is this so important? He gets there and the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord puts his tip of his staff on the meat and on the bread, and fire comes out of the rock and consumes it. And then it says, the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He's gone. Do you think this might begin to answer the question of who Gideon is dealing with? Gideon thinks so. It says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of Yahweh, the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He knows what God told Moses. "No one can see my face and live." And he's terrified. Then the Lord said to him something that I think echoes through the ages. I think of Jesus coming into the upper room and saying, "Peace to you," when he comes in there, which is kind of shocking when someone just shows up, right, in a locked room. "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon, he builds an altar there to Yahweh, and he calls it "The Lord is peace." And it's said that it's still there to this day, at the time that this was written. It's interesting that an altar is built early in this narrative called "The Lord is peace," when the whole point of the narrative is the war that's to come, right? The Lord is peace. But the first thing that has to be established is God's peace toward his people. scene 2. Now, when we think about Gideon testing to see who the Lord is, to see who this is, immediately I started thinking of the texts that say, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," as you did in the rebellion, right? Those kinds of verses that say you don't test God. Gideon didn't have 1 John 4:1, but there it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How many false religions that claim to be within humanity but are not were begun by people that did not test the spirit that was speaking to them? That's an angel who calls himself Moroni, delivering so-called sacred texts. One example. However, Islam started with visions or an angel or something coming to Muhammad. I can't say it right, Osbed, I'm sorry. You have to work with me on that some more. But coming to him, and whether it was his own deception or him being deceived, begins their false religion. And John gives them the test. And the test is essentially, who do they say Jesus Christ is? Do they say he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. So what Gideon's doing here is proper if he doesn't know who he's dealing with. Now, what if you know you're dealing with God? Is it proper to test him? That gets interesting, doesn't it? Well, God is going to severely challenge Gideon's little faith, isn't he? In Judges 7:2, the Lord's going to say to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Now he's got less than a third of the force that he's facing in people. He's got like 32,000 guys, and he's facing over 100,000. And God's going to say to him, "Gideon, I got news for you. You got too many guys." And Gideon's going to say, "Really? You got too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. My own hand has saved me." Now, if you're Gideon right there, you might need some assurance. You might want to be really sure this is God, the God of the universe, Yahweh, the deliverer of Israel that you're dealing with. And you might want to be really sure that you are really called to this purpose. And I think the great thing in this text is God gives Gideon those assurances. And the questions we want to come to the text with are, was it okay what Gideon did? And how should I apply that in my life? How should I do the things Gideon did? That is not what we're supposed to learn next. The text doesn't tell you if it's okay what Gideon did. And the text doesn't tell you how you should apply this in your life. What the text tells you is that God is gracious and merciful. And he chose this weak person, this person that is not a mighty man. And he assured him of the strength of the God that was with him. He begins that in verse 25. "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, the image that's beside it.'" So knowing that Gideon was still afraid, God assigned him a task at home to show him that he would see him through. How many would agree with me that if we don't practice our faith at home, that we can't practice it any place else? Yeah. Gideon had to take a stand in his own village before he faced an enemy on the battlefield, because his village was apostate and his village needed to repent. Before he can embark on God's mission, one commentator says, of deliverance, Gideon must cut out the mark of apostasy at home. Pagan gods may tolerate the simultaneous worship of more than one deity, but Yahweh will brook no rivals. A fundamental tenet of covenant relationship in Orthodox Yahwehism is, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, for Gideon to serve as an agent of Yahweh in a battle while his family was worshiping Baal at home proposed a fundamental incongruity. You think? Big words, I know. At the same time, God is charging Gideon to demolish. God is pointing to the real problem in Israel. More serious than the oppression of the Midianites is their bondage to the spiritual forces of the land. So God has Gideon attack here first to go after the spiritual heart of the problem. Before he could declare war on Midian, he had to declare war on the idolatry in his household. Now let me ask you a question. How long should that battle take? You know, Gideon could have taken the call and he could have gone, there's the Asherah pole there. He's like, oh, how am I going to deal with this? You know, you get a rock. I'll get a big rock and throw it at it. Oh, yeah, that took a big chip out of it. Yeah, that's effective. I'll get another rock. You know what? I'm going to come by here every week and I'm going to pitch some rocks at that Asherah pole. And I'll tell you, in just a few years, that thing will be down. Isn't that how we so often deal with the idolatry in our life? We're satisfied to take some little pecking pot shots at it. But we don't really have any intention of it coming down right now. How long did it take Gideon? One night. One night. Now, God told him to take it down and use the Asherah pole for firewood and sacrifice an offering to him on a proper altar. Now, this also is unusual. It brings up a question. Where's the Levitical priesthood? Where are the Levites in Midian? Because there's no evidence that he's Levitical, but God tells him to offer a sacrifice. And Gideon didn't go alone, did he? It's another thing we do when we're facing our idols. Other than taking our time about bringing them down, is we figure we'll just take care of this. Just between me and God and alone, I'll take care of this. Gideon knows he's going to need help. This is the altar of Baal. It's not this little altar. Okay, this is a major project. And he's got to build another altar. And he wants to get it done in one night. Now, he has a healthy fear here. Okay, he's afraid of the household there, afraid of the men of the town. And if you don't think they're going to try to stop him, if he shows up in the daytime, just look what happens the next day. Okay, it was good that there was time to talk about it before they saw Gideon again. So yes, he feared his father's household, the men of the city, too much to do it by day. He did it by night. And by the way, that's how most of his operations go. Have you noticed that? God has him attack at night. This is Gideon. He's the strength that he has, that he's going in, is the fact that he was hiding. He was hiding in a wine press. And so he goes by stealth at night. And he goes by stealth at night again when he faces the Midianites. Not very heroic. But he gets the job done, doesn't he? They wake up the next day and the men of the town are like, who did this? They see the bull remains there smoking. They see what's happened. They don't have to ask alarm long because there was 10 guys with Gideon. And people are so good at keeping secrets, right? So somebody leaked the word out. One of the help. And they're going to bring out Gideon and kill him. Which is such irony. Because what's the law say? Anyone that's an idolater, you bring them out and you stone them to death, right? You put them to death. And here's Israel saying, anyone who challenges idolatry, let him be brought out here and we're going to kill him. They are so far away, aren't they? Joash said to all who stood against him, I like Joash here. Would you plead for Baal? Would you say, you see the logic? He's like, wait a minute, you're saying that you're going to save this God you're relying on? You're gonna plead for them that he needs you to protect him? Well, if he needs you to protect him, he's not much of a God, is he? What are you praying to him for protection for if he needs you to make sure his stuff doesn't get harmed? If people can just sneak up at night and nothing happened to him while they tear down all his shrine? So he says, let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a God, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. He says this to give Gideon a credibility that he wouldn't have had before. And I say that because when the Midianites came in the next few verses and the people of the east gathered together, they crossed over, they camped in the valley of Jezreel again, time number 8. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. The Abiezrites are those people. And they said, we're following Gideon. Because Baal did nothing. And Gideon stood up. So he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And all Manasseh also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to the neighboring tribes, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Scene 5. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the man who wrote that, the Apostle Paul, wrote this. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. The thorn in the flesh, as he called it, a messenger of Satan. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Psalm 103:13-14 says, as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So when we get to this part of the story of Gideon, of the record of Gideon, we see Gideon needing reassurance. God's given him assurance, hasn't he? But now the battle's come. Now, ding on him. Now there's people that have come out from all the tribes around there and his own town. And they're all saying, lead us into the battle, Gideon. And Gideon remembers. And Gideon feels again those doubts. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, he doesn't deny that God has said this. He's not trying to discern the will of the Lord. He knows what God has said. He's not saying that job or this job. Lord, show me your will with this fleece. He knows what God's will is. Once again, there are things that Gideon knows, and we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at what he does. He's not using magical thinking to try to determine God's will for his life. But he knows what God said. He knows what God said he intends to do. And he says, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said, and whatever his doubts are, whether he doubts who he is, whether his relationship with God is one where God will actually use him, or whether God is going to have the sort of grace and mercy that it looks like God is going to have on a people that have rejected him for 7 years. Whether he's having a hard time being assured of any of that, God reassures him by doing what Gideon asks here. He says, look, God, if you're really going to do this, can you reassure me here? I just want to put this fleece on the floor and one thing wet, the other dry. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And I look at it standing in my comfortable living room, in my not war-torn land, with my needs so nicely provided for, and all the safety that I enjoy. And I think, Gideon, what's the matter with you? You faithless, unspiritual. And you know what? I don't see any of that in the text. I don't see God's response being that at all. You don't see any offense from him. You don't see any surprise from him. You know, I get the distinct impression that God knows exactly what he was getting when he chose Gideon. One of the weak things of the world. And that God was going to encourage him and re-encourage him and reassure him so that he would have the strength to do what God was calling him to do. So it says in verse 38, it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together and he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. He might have thought, you know, I could see that wool might have grown a lot longer and the floor dried out. You know, wood floors probably dry a lot longer than a fleece soaked with water. God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. I kind of hear Abraham there, right? Right. Don't be angry, but let me just. How about just 10 righteous people? Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. No comments in here from God. No prophet coming to rebuke him. It just says, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. God reassured him. He remembered that he was dust. Now, just so you know, it was common practice in the ancient world to seek last-minute confirmation of divine support before battle was joined. You'll see this in all the Greek stories, right? They'll go to some shrine somewhere and they'll make an offering and they'll try to make sure that their so-called God is on their side. So what he's doing is not culturally out of the question. But when we face doubts, we want to face it with faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is telling a story in Luke 16. He's telling this story and he's got some Pharisaical people in mind when he tells the story. And he has this guy, Lazarus, who lives under this other man's table, a rich man's table, and he just wants to eat the crumbs from under the table. I don't know if he lives under there, actually. But that's what he wants. He just wants some crumbs from the guy's table. And apparently he dies. I don't know if he starves to death, if he gets sick because of no care. But he dies, is the point. And the rich man dies. And Lazarus goes to his comfort with Abraham. And the rich man goes to a place of torment. But he can see Lazarus in his comfort. And he's like, Lazarus, can you a little cold water on my tongue? Just a drop. It would be so refreshing right now. And Abraham tells him, you know, that's not possible. We can't do that. But in verse 27, then the rich man turns to Abraham and he says, all right, then I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And here's where Jesus is speaking to the crowd. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And you know what he's got in mind. Because they're going to seal up that tomb, right? They're going to set a guard on it because they don't want the apostles to come and the disciples to come and steal the body away, and the worst deception, or that deception be worse than the other, as they put it. And that guard comes and tells them the story of what really happens when the angel comes like lightning and the stone is tossed away like a toy. And they're laying there like dead men, frozen. And they hear the true story. And they say, here, let's give you guys a bribe. And this is the story we want you to tell. We want you to tell this lie. Spread this story. Don't let this story get out that you've told us, but spread a lie. And you think, are you serious? After that report, you still don't believe? Yeah. They still accept who Jesus Christ was. When one faces doubt, God wants us to face it with faith. When Jesus said that it's a wicked generation that seeks a sign, he said they'd be given only the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Speaking of the resurrection. Some people do something like the fleece thing when they need guidance from God. You'll even hear it described as putting out a fleece. Some of you have probably come from backgrounds even where that was a sort of a common way of thinking about how do I know the Lord's will? What do we say here? You want to know the Lord's will? Read the Word of God. Okay, it's packed with it. If you get to the end of that, where you're like, yeah, I'm doing all of that, okay, then come back and talk to me some more. Okay? Now, you are going to have to use wisdom, but you're going to gain that wisdom from the Word of God. If you need to decide to do this job or that job, there's a sort of a wisdom checklist you can go through about going through God's priorities and the things that he wants from us. And you can see there are things that will be checked off the list very easily. Of course, for moral reasons, but even some things like, well, this job's going to take me away from my family for 6 months out of the year. And I've been told to disciple my children. Okay. I think that's a wisdom call, but I think if at all possible, that needs to be checked off the list. Okay? Or this job is going to this job is going to require me to put my children in public school. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything against public school, does it? But there's certainly some principles there, too. It's going to be pretty hard to disciple your own children, and you're putting them in an environment that is contrary to the Word of God. It's an anti-Christ environment. I'd check it off the list. So even decisions like that, we could find lots of guidance in the Word of God. You can ask, is what I'm considering, am I going to be loving my neighbor in doing this? Okay. And what I'm considering, am I going to be loving my enemy? That's a harder one. So in this example, it says they might ask God to show them that it's right to take a job, whether or not it's right to take a job offer by sending a particular person to speak to them or making something happen. So they sort of pick something. God, if this is what you want in my life, then do this. Have this person come talk to me or make this thing happen. If it rains tomorrow, I know that you want me to take this job. While their desire to do God's will is commendable, it's not right to use Gideon's actions as a template for guidance. The incident we read about here gives us an example of God's patience. And Gideon's already been given the guidance he needed. But God looked on his uncertainty with compassion and reassured him. So instead of treating these verses as a pattern for guidance, we should see them as an example of God's care. There's going to be times when we become uncertain about something God's called us to do. And we can take encouragement from the way in which God cared for Gideon. And do what? Look up. I don't mean literally look up right now, but when we go through times where we need encouragement, we need to look up. That's what Gideon did. All the fleece thing aside, he went to the right place, didn't he? Okay, he didn't go to his neighbors and go, do you think I'm really the man for this? You know, when you look at me, do you see leadership material? Right? He could have done that. He could say, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10. Right? But what Gideon did was he looked up. Psalm 61, 1 and 2 says this, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. On the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So I submit to you that we know that we ought to be strong. Does everybody know that? God has given us the resurrection as evidence. Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the way, if you have a hard time believing that, get your questions answered. Okay? Well, someone just came to me and they gave me this thing called the swoon theory. And they said that people in the low temperature and blah, blah, blah. Get your questions answered. Okay? Great resources. That's what apologists are for. They're not for winning people to Christ. Apologists are for poking the holes in the dumb stuff that those that are against Christ say. I mean, people still bring up arguments today. I remember in the grocery store, people would bring up arguments, textual criticism arguments about, oh, there's all these conflicts in the Bible, these things that don't agree with each other. And I'd say, tell me one. Well, and they'd give you this. And you know, those arguments have been blown away 100 years ago. That's how little water they held. And yet, sometimes we hear and we're like, I don't know. I don't know. When you hear these things, go find the answers. The answers are there. Okay. We know that we ought to be strong. We know that we ought to be doubtless. We shouldn't have doubt, should we? I mean, if you think of all the evidence that God has given, we think about the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that the right way to be, the right way we should be, is to be strong and without doubts and assured. We want to say with Job, I know that you can do everything and that no yours can be withheld from you. By the way, that's in the last chapter of Job. After a lot has happened and God has just confronted him. It's just a little bit before it says, I thought I had something to say, but I repent in dust and ashes. We want to be with Jeremiah. Oh, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You know, you want to remember that how many earths will fit into the sun that God made? There's a star close to us, and I can't remember, I think it's Betelgeuse. It's the size of our orbit around the sun. If it were in the middle of our solar system, we'd be like skimming along the surface in our orbit. God made all this. There's nothing too hard for him. We want to be with Paul in Philippians 4:13, who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, he's talking about being content. Whether he's got a lot or a little. Big stuff. We know we should be those sorts of people. But sometimes, we simply aren't. If we all took off the masks, when someone says, how you doing? A lot of the times, we're not being strong. We're not doubtless. We need reassurance. We need to know that's God. That's God there talking to me. And we need to know that God knows that this is me. There hasn't been some mistake. That when he chose you, he really meant it. And that when he purposed purposes for your life, he really intends them. And he's not backing down. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Gideon's a story of God proving that he'll share his glory with no one. And that God will go to great ends in the way that he does things to show that it's him that deserves all the glory. Fear not, for I am with you. When you face doubts, look up. Ask and seek and knock. Because even in doubts, that's what faith does. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. That's the God that Gideon followed, and that's the God that we follow. And I really just want to say to you today that when you doubt, when you struggle, when you're weak, when it's too big, when it's too hard, when you're having a hard time with how small your faith is, remember Gideon and ask for God's reassurance. Call on him and he will answer you. And says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What's the teacher there? It's the grace of God. What was the teacher in Israel during Gideon's time? Was it that they deserved to be delivered? No, the prophet came and he told them they did not deserve anything from God. And he stopped right there. And then very quietly over here, God raised up a nobody and delivered their enemies. It's the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.